I think Mr. Cruz hacked into my computer and stole some of my sermon notes, as you will see soon. And Mr. Koser in his sermonette last Sabbath. But anyway, I think there's a theme the Holy Spirit is providing this time of year. Do you remember some hymns titled in our songbook? One of them we sing fairly often, the other one I haven't heard in a while. Fight the good fight, brethren. Or how about Onward, Christian Soldiers? You know, it doesn't say flee and hide in the caves. It doesn't say, you know, cower in fear. It says, onward, Christian soldiers, and fight the good fight, brethren. It's also written in the Bible that no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of his life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. You know, I know a young man who didn't know what to do when he graduated from high school, like many young men and women. So he joined the military. And he decided to sign up with the Army. And he was sent to Afghanistan, and after various testing, whatever they do in the Army, I was never in the military, he was assigned as an MP in Afghanistan. So he served a year honorably, and before he joined the Army, he met a young gal and married her, and they had a baby on the way, and he promised her that no matter what, he would be there when that baby was born. He would not miss the birth of his son or daughter. So the time came, and he asked the authorities that be in the Army for leave, so that he could see his child be born, to be present. Well, guess what? No way, Jose. We own your, you know what. You got to stay here and slug it out with everybody else. Well, he did have some leave for a short period of time, and he went AWOL. So he was there with the baby when it was born. Unfortunately, that ended up to be a disaster. He took things into his own hands. He came up with his what he believed to be the right thing to do, to keep his promise, no matter what. And he was dishonorably discharged, and his wife divorced him, and he has never seen his son. They have not allowed it, and have kept him away. Parents treated him horribly because he went AWOL. He didn't do it because he was a coward. He did it because he thought he was doing the right thing. He got entangled in the affairs of this life instead of doing as he was told by his master. He voluntarily enlisted in the Army. Many, many do. I think everybody does now. They voluntarily enlist, although a draft is being talked about. He suffers from PTSD. It's not made up. He does. He went through some horrible things in that year in Afghanistan. But in 2 Timothy 2:3 and verse 4, I'll read those to you. And I'll go ahead and turn there instead of just reading from my notes so you have time to get there. That's 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. Now, for another example, sort of at the other end, I've asked Mr. Scott James to give you a handout to be shared by family members. I only have, I think, 14 copies. Hopefully it's plenty. So I'll wait until everybody gets a copy. Everybody got a copy of the handout? Oh, we need them on the other side. There he goes. Now, this is where I'm saying, I think Mr. Cruz hacked into my computer. Wait until you guys get one. This is a list of decorated Americans from the Iraq War in Anbar province. So I thought, well, go check out some heroes that served their country with honor, and they were distinguished. We have Jason Dunham, Corporal, Medal of Honor winner, 3rd Battalion, 7th Marines, April 22nd, 2004, in Husseba. I don't know if that's correct pronunciation. Falling on a grenade to save nearby Marines in Karabila. We have Michael Mansour, Master-at-Arms 2nd Class, Medal of Honor, SEAL Team 3, September 29th, 2006, in Ramadi. He fell on a grenade to save nearby sailors. Rafael Peralta, Sergeant, Navy Cross, 1st Battalion, 3rd Marines, November 15, 2004, in Fallujah, falling on a grenade to save nearby Marines. We have Richard Adams, Chief Warrant Officer, 3, Distinguished Flying Cross, 36th Combat Aviation Brigade, February 11, 2007, in Ramadi, placed himself in the direct line of enemy fire in order to protect a disabled waterborne patrol in the Euphrates River. Daniel Briggs, Staff Sergeant, Distinguished Service Cross, United States Army Special Operations Command, April 26, 2004, Fallujah, provided medical attention to U.S. Marines during a firefight, executed evacuation of injured Marines while under direct enemy fire, preventing further casualties. Something along the line of the battle story we heard about from Mr. Cruz. And Donald Hollenbaugh, Master Sergeant, Distinguished Service Cross, United States Army Special Operations Command, April 26, 2004, Fallujah, defended a position against enemy fighters during evacuation of wounded in Fallujah. And it goes on and on. There were many pages of heroes. I just wanted to get across to you the reality of people dying in battle as soldiers to protect other soldiers, their comrades, and also doing their duty. Excuse me. A loyal soldier is completely committed to serving his country and loyally following orders and defending his or her comrades to the death. What's in Hebrews 11? That's a really good thing to read any time of year. But maybe it's good to examine ourselves and look at the heroes listed in the Faith Hall of Fame in Hebrews 11. Not all of them died in some violent way, but some of them did. There's Abel, Enoch, Noah, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Rahab, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel and the prophets, as well as women and others. Let's look at Hebrews 11 and see some of the things they went through. Hebrews 11, verse 36 through 40, I think, is what I'm going to read. Hebrews 11, 36 through 40. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. Well, Jesus Christ, he had a trial of mockings and scourgings. Verse 37, they were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. I saw a really good picture of that in a Good News from 1963, I think it was, of Petra, and it looked like thousands of caves all over the hillsides where, you know, people had, I don't know if they hid in those caves, but it gave a good picture and image that people really did hide out and take shelter in caves, and it wasn't, you know, in the dinosaur period. Or some may differ with that, but anyway. Verse 39, And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. They had hope. They believed that they would receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. So they endured as a good soldier. What is absolutely necessary for us to endure as a good soldier of Jesus Christ in the army of God? Can you imagine showing up for battle, you know, battle formation? And I forget, what is it called? Reveille in the morning, you all line up and they'd have a roster, you know, call off your name, here, sir, and that sort of thing. And you wake up suddenly in your tent, and you dash out of your tent, and you go get in line with all your fellow soldiers, and everybody's looking at you. What are you doing? You know, and they're laughing and pointing at you. And the commander, he's standing in front of you, and he's just purple, apoplectic with rage. Then you realize you're naked. You ran out of your tent. You didn't put on your uniform, your armor. I just gave it away. What can you put on that's invisible, yet also prevents you from being naked? Today, we will see what God offers to us in order for us to win our spiritual battles. Now, as you just read in 2 Timothy 2:3, we are referred to soldiers as soldiers in the New Testament a few times. It says, "You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." In Philippians 2:25, you can turn there. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Philippians 2:25. "Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker and fellow soldier." There it is again, fellow soldier, "but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need." So Paul is saying he's a soldier too. Let's look at Philemon chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Philemon chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. "Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer, to the beloved Apphia, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." But nowhere have I read about Paul and Philemon and these others going out with swords and battling the Romans and shooting arrows at them and, you know, rebelling and that sort of thing. That's not what Paul is talking about, is it? But I think to understand hardship, we need to read a little bit about Paul. It's pretty incredible. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 11. We heard about the hardship that Jesus Christ went through. And Paul went through some sufferings. He didn't end up being crucified, but he got his head chopped off. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 11. Verse 24. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 24. Sorry, I should have given you the verse earlier. Well, let's back up one verse, verse 23. And we'll read through verse 28. "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool, I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one." I tell you, it's only with God's intervention and the strength that He gives us that we can survive something like that. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. It's not always just physical pain that we suffer from. Sometimes it's from betrayal, mental pain and anguish in our hearts. Verse 27, in weariness and toil and sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. I don't think he mentioned in there getting bitten by a viper. Something else that happened to him. So how did Paul get through all of this suffering? How did he stay faithful to God and not fall away, let a root of bitterness grow in him, or just, you know, give up and stop teaching the truth when he knew he'd be persecuted for teaching it? As I mentioned earlier, God does not expect us to fight our spiritual battles naked and defenseless. Paul was in prison for about 2 years, and he was placed under house arrest with a Roman soldier on duty to guard him. And Paul observed his captor daily for those 2 years, so he could see the armor that that soldier was wearing, and he could study it in great detail. And he was inspired to write the four epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, and come up with this amazing spiritual analogy, comparing the Roman soldier's armor to what a Christian should wear, the armor of God. We need the armor of God and the whole armor of God in order to fight our spiritual battles then and now. Paul instructs us to put on the whole armor of God in Ephesians 6:11. Before we go there, let's go there first. Ephesians 6:11. And I think we should start in verse 10. Sorry, Ephesians 6:10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Does not say to put on your own armor. It says to put on the whole armor of God. Not just a piece of armor, not just a shield, but the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. So, what do we need armor for anyway? Well, he just told us, stand against the wiles of the devil. Well, what does that mean? Let's look at 2 Corinthians 4, 7 through 9. That 2 Corinthians 4, 7 through 9. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, but we are not crushed. So God isn't telling us we're not going to be hard-pressed. This is going to happen. We're going to be perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Just because we're persecuted doesn't mean God's forsaken us. Struck down, but not destroyed. Have you ever seen the movie The Lord of the Rings? It's a trilogy, I believe. Do you know what orcs are? The orcs in the series are these creatures created in Mordor, the heart of darkness and center of evil, and they are hideous. They hate each other and their own masters and everything. They just want to kill and devour and destroy whatever gets in their way. Satan and his demons are kind of like that, don't you think? We're hard-pressed on every side, but not to worry. What did we just read? Let's go back to Ephesians 6. You can keep a marker in Ephesians 6 today if you want, or not. We'll be flipping back and forth a few times. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might, to put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. So we're going to be able to stand against Satan and his demons if we put on that whole armor of God. Do you remember Gideon? Back to Judges 6 here, we're told a little bit about Gideon. Back in the former prophets there, we have Judges 6. Judges 6 tells us about Israel's oppression by the Midianites and God's calling of Gideon to deliver Israel after they called out to God for help. Israelites were hiding out in the mountains in dens, caves, and strongholds because of their fear of the Midianites, who were as numerous as locusts and had camels without number. Let's look at Judges 6:5, I think it is. For they, that's the Midianites, would come up with their livestock and their tents, coming in as numerous as locusts. Both they and their camels were without number, and they would enter the land to destroy it. There's a vital lesson to learn, and it comes up in Judges 7 about God's power and might. In Judges 6:14, then the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours, Judges 6:14, go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you? So it says, go in this might of yours, but we're going to read a little bit further along that in and of itself is not enough. So now Judges 7, and we'll read a few verses here. I'll summarize it for you after we read them. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the well of Herod, so that the camp of the Midianites was on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands. Now, why is that? Well, it says, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. So, God's kind of hinting here that He wants us to rely on Him for us to be saved and not on our own hand. Now, verse 3, now therefore, proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead. And 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. But the Lord said to Gideon, there's still too many people. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. Then I will be that of whom I say to you. Then it will be that of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you. The same shall go with you, and of whomever I say to you, this one shall not go with you, the same shall not go. So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, everyone who laps from the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set apart by himself. Likewise, everyone who gets down on his knees to drink. So he separated the two groups. And the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, drinking the water out of their hand, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people got down on their knees to drink water. Now, if you think about it, you're going to go in a battle. It would seem that the soldiers who kept their eyes open, looking around, being alert, would be the ones drinking water out of their hand instead of putting their heads down and, you know, drinking directly out of the stream. But that's just an aside. Then the Lord said to Gideon, by the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand. Let all the other people go, every man to his place. So approximately 32,000 gathered under the leadership of Gideon to fight the Midianites. Gideon follows God's instructions, and 22,000 go home, too afraid to fight. Then Gideon, as God instructs, weeds out all the rest except for 300 who lapped water from their hands. And this is a lesson God wants us to learn from this event. God's might will save us. By His power we are saved, not by our own strength. So how are we to survive in our great battle against both physical and demonic forces? How often do we realize that God's heavenly host is up there fighting battles all the time with Satan and the demonic forces? Let's look at 2 Kings 6. In 2 Kings 6, verse 8. I love this story. In 2 Kings 6 and verse 8. We'll read through to verse 17, I think it is. Yes. Now the king of Syria was making war against Israel, and he consulted with his servants, saying, "My camp will be in such and such a place." And a man of God sent to the king of Israel, saying, "Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are coming down there." Then the king of Israel sent someone to the place of which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned him, and he was watchful there, not just once or twice, but consistently. Verse 11, "Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing, and he called his servants and said to them, 'Will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel?'" You know, tell me who the spy is. King of Israel always knows my moves, my military strategy, so I can't, you know, defeat him. Verse 12, "And one of his servants said, 'None, my lord, there's no spy, O king, but Elisha the prophet, who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom.' So he said, 'Go and see where he is, that I may send and get him.' And it was told him, saying, 'Surely he is in Dothan.' Therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots." I don't know. Might do something in my pants. So I opened the door in the morning, I hadn't my coffee yet, and I saw I was surrounded by an army, tanks and soldiers, and it'd be pretty scary stuff. The servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" So he answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So there was a lot of power, a lot of God's power gathered there together to protect them from the Syrians. Elisha wasn't worried about it. And he asked God to open that servant's eyes so he too realized that the angelic host of heaven was there to fight for him. So let's go back to Ephesians 6:11. You know, God wants us to do our part, but He wants us to put on His whole armor. Sorry. Get mine here. Ephesians 6:11. So put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Paul gives us another scripture here that I'd like you to hold your place here, but go to 1 Thessalonians 5:8. That's 1 Thessalonians 5:8. "But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. So, brethren, those who walk in God's light and not the evil darkness are wearing the armor of God if they put on the breastplate of faith and love. And as a helmet, the hope of salvation, so we are prepared in the day of the Lord. Then back in Ephesians 6:13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Ephesians 6:13. Read it again. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Verse 14. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. In both verses 11, 13, and 14, the word stand is used. I believe Mr. Crow spoke about this a little bit a couple weeks ago. The Expositor's Bible Commentary Abridged Edition of the New Testament provides a good summary of some of the reasons Paul uses the word stand. Stand is a military term for holding on to one's position. You know, they take a stand, they make a stand. The equipment, the armor, enables the soldier to ward off the attacks of the enemy and make a stand against him. The soldier must be protected from head to foot, and his armor is made up of all the various pieces, both defensive and offensive. So, what are we told in Ephesians 6:11-13? Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. You know, just an aside, the Roman soldiers, my understanding is listening to a sermon Mr. Robin Weber gave, and they would take their shoes, and they'd either buy them, the sandals or type of shoe that it was, with studs or nails on the bottom of the soles. And or they would buy sandals and they would drive nails through the bottom of the shoes themselves. Why would they do that? They'd just step on their enemies and they would... to make a stand so that they get slammed into from a charge or the opposing forces, that would help them to not slide backwards. They'd be digging in with those nails or studs that were in their shoes. Let's look at Romans 5:1, taking a stand. You know, we need to take a stand in our faith. Dr. Ward was kind of talking about we can't let that offensive that's coming smashing into us drive us back where we permanently fall away. We've got to take a stand. We've got to dig in. Romans 5, verse 1 and verse 2. Romans 5, 1 and verse 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So that gift of grace, brethren, is something that can enable us to withstand an evil day. And having done all to stand, to really believe that we have the gift of grace. Now let's look at 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand. So far, we read about this grace in which we stand. And now we read about the gospel in which you stand. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 16. Next chapter, verse 13. 1 Corinthians 16:13. Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. So there you go. Stand fast in the faith, but also you have to be brave and strong. It's not going to be an easy stand. Let's look at 2 Corinthians. On to 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 24. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 24. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but are fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand. Another one emphasizing that we stand fast in faith, and by our faith we stand. Then Galatians 5, 1. Galatians 5, verse 1. Galatians 5, verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. So when you're making that stand in grace and in the gospel, you're standing fast in the faith. Stand fast in liberty. Don't get shoved, knocked backwards into that bondage that you were once enslaved by with all the sins of the past. Some will tell you, oh, those sins are okay now. They'll glorify God when you sin. No, no. It doesn't work that way. Stand fast in liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. It's absolutely critical that we hold our position in our daily spiritual battle. It's happening. You may not hear rockets going off. You may not hear machine gun fire. You may not hear the tanks, wheels rolling, the treads. But that battle's happening. And you're Satan's target. Now there's two things we're told about God's armor. He tells us to take up and to put on the whole armor. Why is that? Let's look closely at Ephesians 6:12. Some repetition, but I think it's important. Ephesians 6:12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Ephesians 6:12. But against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. So our battle isn't against human beings. Our battle is against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places and all these other things that are listed. We're at war. We have an enemy that's trying to destroy our souls. At sonshi.com, S-O-N-S-H-I.com, in Sun Tzu's Art of War, I don't know if they're stanzas or verses, or I'm not that familiar, but there is a quote from Sun Tzu's Art of War from that website. Therefore I say, if you know the enemy and know yourself, the victory is not at risk. If you know the heaven and you know the ground, the victory is complete. Observe something in Ephesians 6:12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. The Expositor's Bible Commentary, Abridged Edition, New Testament. It's the last quote I have from them here. Before any offensive can be launched, one must first of all maintain his own ground. The fourfold use of the word against stresses the determined hostility confronting the Christian soldier. Who's the commander-in-chief on the opposing side? It's the devil himself, the sworn enemy of the church. Some more water. Do you think he's a stupid fool? Do you think Satan is an idiot? He is a master of ingenious strategies, or stratagems, as they say here. I would call those the wiles of the devil. And his tactics must not be allowed to catch us unawares. These stratagems probably reflect his deliberate attempts to destroy the unity of Christ's body through what? Through the invasion of false doctrine and the fomenting of dissension. So he is a little word here, a little word there. And if someone already kind of has a desire for power or having special knowledge or have a desire for someone, some guy or gal, Satan puts that temptation out there and he figures ways to make us fall. What has he done throughout time, and what has man suffered from throughout time? What has this church suffered from for the decades that I've been involved with the churches of God, except for about 15 years? It's my sorrow to this day. Divide and conquer. That's what Satan does. He's really good at dividing and conquering. So first he tears us apart, and then he devours us. And, you know, get on your knees and ask God to help you to not be one of Satan's meals. It is so important, brethren. We need to take our stand in a strategic location. What's that strategic location? Didn't we just talk about it? It's quite a few things, actually. So it's the whole armor of God, plus all those things that create a strategic location for you to take your stand. We know the ground. We know where to take our stand. We take our stand in grace, in the gospel of peace. We take our stand in faith. We take our stand in the liberty of Jesus Christ. So let us not forget Ephesians 3:17. No, but you didn't think I was going to skip down there. Ephesians 3:17. One more thing. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, the kind of love that Jesus Christ showed us, brethren, be rooted and grounded in it. It's a selfless love. It's a way of giving, not the way of get. We know that God in heaven wants us to do. We know what He wants us to do in order to win our spiritual battles when we are standing our ground. So we know heaven. We know Almighty God in heaven's on our side. And we're instructed to put on the whole armor of God so we have full protection. Leaving one piece out can be a fatal mistake. Well, what is this whole armor of God anyway? You probably, some of you already read through the whole thing there in Ephesians 6, but I'm going to take you to Isaiah 59:17. Isaiah 59:17. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. So, our Savior's armor. He wants us to wear his armor, the whole armor of God. Let's go back to Ephesians 6. I wanted to take you to Isaiah 59 to show you that the Lord is wearing that armor. He put on the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation. So let's go back to Ephesians 6. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. The New International Version in Ephesians 6:14 says to stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist with the breastplate of righteousness in place. So you gird your waist with the truth, the belt of truth. Ephesians 6:15, just giving you the pieces of the armor. Ephesians 6:15, back to the New King James Version. And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Remember I was talking about how the Roman soldiers would drive nails through the soles of their sandals to help them take their stand in battle. And Ephesians 6:16, above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. I think I see doubt, fear, human reasoning, and anxiety. Dr. Ward said are like the fiery missiles of the evil one. So, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So why is putting on the whole armor of God so critical? Will it protect us from persecution? Will it protect us from stress? Will it protect us from being struck down? No. In 2 Corinthians 4:8, read it to you again. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Today we've learned that we are Christian soldiers, brethren, and we are fighting fierce spiritual battles. Today we've learned that it is by God's power and might that we can win our battles. We should see in our mind's eye those chariots of fire and angelic horses. They're up there fighting for us, following God's commands. Today we have learned, again, that it is by God's power and might we can win our battles. Today we've learned to know our enemy, Satan, and to know his stratagems of divide and conquer. Today we have learned to stand our ground, to stand in grace, to stand in the gospel, to stand in faith, to stand in liberty, and in love. Today we have learned that we must take up and put on the whole armor of God in order to stand against the wiles of the devil. So you can't just pick it up. You have to wear it properly. So one last section of scriptures today. 2 Corinthians 10. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3. And I'm going to read through verse 6. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. So we're not soldiers out there throwing ourselves on hand grenades to protect our comrades. But think about the spiritual version of that, perhaps. How much are you willing to sacrifice for your fellow brethren and for God? For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. What stronghold do you need to pull down? You're doing your self-examination before the Passover. Ask God, what stronghold is separating me from you, God? Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Would you like to know the title of my sermon? Put on the whole armor of God, part one. In part two and perhaps part three, we will examine each piece of God's armor in detail. Stay tuned, brethren. Take up and put on that whole armor of God in these days ahead.